Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. So we continue our study of Titus together. We are working our way through this epistle from the Apostle Paul to this young church planter named Titus on the island of Crete. We started our study, I guess it was back in October, and so we're working our way through verse by verse through this letter. Today we will focus our attention on verse 2 of chapter 3. But in order to put it in context, I'll go ahead and read this entire section here in Titus 3, verse 1 and following. If you're following along, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Should be very similar to whatever translation you might have with you this morning. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Verse 8, "This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word that you have left us not without a word from yourself. That our God is not silent, but He speaks. And where the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so, Lord, may we be reverent this morning in hearing the Word of God as it really is, not the Word of man, but the Word of God. Give us submissive hearts to its truth and its demands, and its claims, its proclamation. Lord, those of us who have been redeemed by your blood and transformed, we pray that our lives that others see would be consistent with the transformation of miracle, the miracle of grace that you have performed in our hearts, so that others might receive a testimony not of our goodness, but of your saving power. Lord, give us the strength to live according to your will. Forgive us when we fail it over and over again. We rely upon you today. Pray that the words that I speak this morning would not be mine, but would be yours. And that you would renew us with your Holy Spirit. Grant us your grace as we move forward, becoming more and more like Christ today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, in the last 6 years, I have met literally thousands and thousands of people from all over the country who have converged here on the Gulf Coast to stand alongside of us in our relief and rebuilding efforts. And one of the countless blessings that have come from that is sort of interesting little quirk that I have noticed how differently people talk from different parts of the country. I'll never forget, it was about 2 years ago that reality just hit me and I hope it didn't sound overly pious, super spiritual sound or anything, but in all honesty, the Lord just really blessed me one morning. I was staying in my camper here and got up in the morning, and we probably had about 150 or so volunteers here. And it was early in the morning. They were cooking breakfast. I step out of my camper and get some smell of the bacon and everything cooking over there. When I went over to the kitchen, we had people literally from all over the country. And hearing the different accents, and for whatever reason, specifically that week, we had some people with very strong accents. We had some people from Boston. We had some people from Alabama. We had some people from Kentucky. And several other places. But hearing those different voices and those different dialects and different accents, it just gave me a small glimpse of what it's going to be like in heaven one day when there will be people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation from all of human history worshiping together around the throne of grace. That was a blessing of those different accents. But let me flip the coin around a little bit, because it makes me think of, why do certain people speak with different accents than others? It seems like everybody around the country has different accents. Well, except for, I'm from South Louisiana. I guess we're the only people that don't have an accent. Everybody else seems to have a strong accent. No, I grew up hearing people talk. I don't know if any of y'all have ever seen the TV show Swamp People. I don't know if you know. Apparently, people from South Louisiana talk so differently from everybody else, they're putting subtitles underneath it for people to understand. I can understand them perfectly, can't you, Angela? And so, but I have noticed even there, even the different places where they have people from Houma and down near Houma and over in Slidell and way over in Lafayette, even there, I don't know if everybody else from the country can pick it out, but I can pick out the different accents of different people. There's one lady on there from Pierrepart, and I know a lady from Pierrepart, and they sound exactly identical. It's almost funny. And then this season, they had a guy gator hunting in the Pearl River here, and I'm like, he sounds just like people from Hancock County, the way he talks. And so different people talk differently, and apparently it's not because of anything genetic. It's not like their mouths are shaped differently or their tongues are shaped differently. It's what they grew up listening to. And when you hear others talk, you just naturally, because of just who we are as human beings, tend to mimic the way that we hear others talk. Now, that can be good or that can be bad. And here in the passage of Scripture that we have before us, I thought of that because I want to introduce verse 2 in the same way, in a similar way that I introduced verse 1 last week. Those of you who were here last week, I reminded us and sort of tried to nip a opposition before it came up, that the culture that Paul and Titus are dealing with was somehow different than the culture and life that we live today. Because when Paul makes some statements about how we as believers are to live in the culture and society that we live in, he makes some pretty strong statements. And if we were uneducated in the historical context that Paul was dealing with, we might be tempted to say, well, it's easy for him to say. So when Paul says, as we saw last week, remind them, he tells Titus, remind these young believers, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. And so when he tells them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities and to be obedient to the laws, if you were oblivious to the rulers and authorities that they would have had back then, you might be tempted to say, well, that's easy for him, but he doesn't understand what we're going through. He doesn't understand the corrupt politics that are here in our culture. But as we saw last week, the corruption in politics that they had today makes some of our politicians look like Sunday school teachers. Okay? And so Paul completely understands that. Maybe I should break in right here and back up and give the big picture overview of the verses over these verse 1 through 8 so we can insert today's sermon into the bigger picture of this entire section. And so let me just do that briefly. Remember last week I said that this section, Paul basically, we could understand what Paul is saying under four basic headings. First, our Christian duty to the society that we live in. Our Christian duty to the society that we live in. We saw in chapter 2 our Christian duty to one another within the body of Christ. Now he's talking about our responsibility outside of the body of Christ. And so we'll see that we pick that up in two parts. The first part in verse 1 was our Christian duty to human authorities. And today we'll look at our Christian duty to secular society. And so he looks at, first of all, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to Titus, remind them of our Christian duty. Secondly, he says to remind them of their former life before Christ. Remind them of their former life before Christ. Thirdly, he says remind them of their salvation. And then fourthly, we'll see he says remind them of their mission. So that's sort of the big picture outline that we're working our way through over the next several weeks. And so last week we looked at our Christian duty to human authorities. Our Christian duty to human authorities. I don't want to recap all of that, but I would like to insert one point from last week's sermon. Because of time, I sort of left it out and got a few questions about it, actually, over the course of the week. And so I thought it would be helpful to revisit one aspect that I really did not mention at all last week, maybe a sentence or two, but I need to address. And then we'll move on to our Christian duty to secular society. We see in these two verses, verse 1 and 2, that Paul gives seven duties. We looked at the first three last week. Lord willing, we'll look at the next four this week. Or actually, you might, depending on how you count, you could count six, because there's six infinitives in Greek, and then a seventh participial phrase, and so that seventh one probably colors the first six. So either six or seven, depending on how you're counting. But those first three specifically regard our responsibility to submit to the rulers and authorities and the laws of the land that we have. We saw and we looked at other passages of Scripture. I won't take the time to go over all of that, but we saw that we have a responsibility to submit to those authorities, that all human authority is derived authority, that the ultimate authority is God, and human authority flows out of that. See, Paul in his day is dealing with some folks who would have culturally speaking, been very rebellious against authority, naturally. Well, we're naturally rebellious against authority because we're sons and daughters of Adam, and we have a sin nature that rebels against authority. But not only that, they also grew up in a culture that everything that they heard undermined authority. And when they became a believer, actually what happened, if we read between the lines here, what is happening in Crete is these believers, and elsewhere in the New Testament, it was a common problem that Paul dealt with, as we saw almost every place that he went, that the Christians would have said, well, now that we're in Christ, we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, which is true. But then they misapplied that to think, well, I don't have to listen to what man says. I only have to listen to God. And so they undermined the human authorities that God had set forth. Well, we saw last week that is not the case. But here's the issue that I wanted to revisit. Is it ever right to break the law? Is there ever a time and a circumstance and a situation that we would disobey, even in light of this clear command for obedience? I hesitate to give a simple answer, but if you want a binary answer, yes or no, the answer is yes. Sometimes it is ethically, biblically right to break the law. But maybe I should give you this warning. If when I just said that, your heart said, yeah, you're in rebellion, and we need to talk further about the points from last week. I'm not saying there's a loophole here. What we are saying is, though, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we do see that God's authority is high, the ultimate authority, and when God's commands counteract man's commands, we're to go with God, right? Which is probably the classic illustration of that. And we won't take the time to turn, but you can look at Acts chapter 5 when Peter and the rest of the apostles are preaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus. They're in the streets and telling people about Christ, and people are coming to Christ in droves, and there's an uproar in the community, and the authorities take Peter and his guys and they throw him in jail. They beat him half to death. They say, do not preach about Jesus ever again. And they let him go. The next day, where are they? In the streets preaching about Jesus. And when they drug him back in, they said, did not we sternly warn you not to preach about this man Jesus? And Peter makes the statement there in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so, to put it on a bottom shelf for you, when God's clear command contradicts man's clear commands, we're to go with God. A non-biblical illustration of this that many will often refer to is Nazi Germany. That's almost always, whenever you go to Romans 13 or Titus 3 or 1 Peter or any of the other classical passages that deal with our human responsibility to human authority, our Christian responsibility to human authority, we want to go immediately to Nazi Germany for some reason. Because if you're not familiar with the illustration, example, during Nazi Germany, Hitler was in power. And a massive genocide was underway. They were rounding up Jews of Jewish descent, loading them into boxcars and bringing them to what they called detention centers, where they were humiliated, treated inhumanely, and then massively executed by the thousands in gas chambers and in other ways. How did the Christians respond to this? Well, the Christians who had Jewish neighbors would, in fact, actually take in their Jewish neighbors, hide them in their basements and hide them in their attics. And when the Gestapo came banging on the door and asking if they had any Jews in the household, they would lie and say no. So whenever you discuss the Christian responsibility to human authorities and what the Bible says about that, somebody says, well, what about Nazi Germany? Well, here's what I have to say about that. If you have Jews living in your attic, let them out because the coast is clear, okay? The Gestapo is long gone. Those types of instances are few and far between here. Let me give you a better illustration. A good friend of mine, won't say his name, I think I'm being recorded, I am. Good friend of mine from another state, he's a pastor from another state somewhere, and this is years ago, got in big trouble because they were having a vacation Bible school at their church. And so he put out, like we do, he put out signs on the road, several big signs, announcing their vacation Bible school a couple of weeks early, and they put them out by the road, letting everybody know that the dates and the times and what the theme it was for vacation Bible school. Okay. A few days later, he was contacted by the city. Apparently, he was in violation of the city signage ordinances. They had specific rules on this road. What size signs you could have and how many you could have and how far off the road they could be. And apparently he was in violation of every one of those rules with all of his signs and the size of them and all the rest. His response was far from Titus 3. Instead, he was thinking of Acts 5. And he did not take the signs down. And his reasoning was, we ought to obey God rather than men. So much so that they had to take him to court. The city took him to court, and it was all in the newspaper, and ugly things were being said all over town about this church and their rebellion against that, and it just got ugly, and won't go into all the details. It just wasn't helpful at all. Is that the Christian response? Is that, And I'd even told him, I said, listen, I almost said his name. Listen, I said, I said, if you could show me in the Bible the verse that says what size your signs for Vacation Bible School need to be, maybe you might have a case. But other than that, we live in a civilized society where God tells us to work within the legal means, not against it. And actually, come to find out, all he would have needed to do was to get a temporary sign permit. But I think it was like $20. That's all. And he could have had his signs, because they were just temporary signs for a few weeks. But instead, it got ugly and gave the church a black eye and the cause of Christ a black eye. That is exactly, not almost, but it's exactly what Paul is talking about here when he says to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. The reason is so that, he says it later, and actually previously and later, so that when people look at you as a believer, they can see the transforming power of Christ. But instead, we sound just like the world. I'm going to take them to court. Because that's what our society tells us we should do. To fight for our rights. Now, some of you, I can almost sense it. Some of you in this room say, well, that kind of law is stupid. It's their property. They ought to be able to do whatever they want. If that's what you're thinking right now, you're missing the whole point. It's irrelevant whether it's a dumb law or not. That's what the law is. And maybe I should say, if it's not, and here's my third point, and then we'll get to the next four. Paul's admonition to Christians to submit to rulers and authorities and to be obedient to the laws and be ready and eager for every good work does not preclude us working within the legal ramifications of the law. Therefore, to get a permit, like the city said that you ought to do, would have been extremely appropriate. And if the laws were so restrictive that you felt like you needed to change those laws, you go to the city council meeting and work within the legal the legal way of doing it to change the ordinance in the city to allow for it. There's nothing wrong with that, you see. But this I'm going to fight against the authorities, no matter what, just because I don't agree with it, is not the biblical Christian way. And if you have a problem with that, you don't have a problem with Pastor Don. You have a problem with God's Word. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Titus, remind them, because it's so easy for them to forget, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. Verse 2. That ready for every good work is sort of the bridge from our responsibility to human authority to our responsibility to human society in general. How we're to treat our neighbors, how we're to treat our friends, how we're to treat our family members so that the cause of Christ will be well adorned, like Paul says in chapter 2. So that the word of God will not be despised, as he says in chapter 2. So that your good won't be spoken evil of, as Paul says elsewhere. Verse 2, he gives four more demand or calls to Christian duty. The first, if you're counting from last week, the fourth is to speak evil of no one. To speak evil of no one. Or if your translation might say, slander no one. Do not slander anyone. This is an interesting word here. That's translated in the ESV as speak evil of, or the King James speak evil of, or I think the NIV says slander and some other things. It's actually the word blaspheme. Now, if you have your thinking caps on, let me explain this and how interesting this is. You've heard of the theological term blasphemy, right? You're familiar with the term. A lot of people are familiar with the term blasphemy, but don't really know what it means. What it basically means is to belittle. It's usually, maybe I'll set it up this way. It's usually thought of as blaspheming God, right? You don't blaspheme God. Well, blasphemy against God is to belittle God and to view him lesser than he really is. And so if God is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, if we belittle that, we blaspheme him. Since God, the thought of God and the name of Jesus Christ is so heavy and weighty and important, if we use the name of Jesus in a light way, instead of a weighty way, in a light way, in a flippant way, that we use God's name like a cuss word, a throwaway word, we use it flippantly, we call that blasphemy. Because it's belittling who God is. It's taking away from his weight. It's taking away from his glory. Actually, the words blasphemy and glorify are antonyms. To glorify God is to lift him up, to see him as he really is, to magnify him, to show forth what God is really like. To blaspheme him is to treat him the opposite way, to treat him lesser. You see, are you following me? Shake your head like this. This means yes. Okay. So you follow? So it's that. Now take that understanding and using it for somebody else. I just want to make sure everybody's tracking with me. And if you use that for a person, it's the same. It's basically the same principle. It's trying to belittle them with your speech, knocking them down a notch, trying to make them look like a lesser person in the eyes of someone else. That's what slander is. That's what the word here, speaking evil of someone, is. And Paul says that ought not to be the strategy of a Christian. But oh, I see this so often. And in all honesty, I see it too often in my own heart as well. You say something negative about somebody else, and maybe you do it consciously, maybe it's subconsciously, it's still sin whichever way you slice it. But you do it to make that person look bad so that you will look good. If you tear somebody else down and make them look stupid, it makes you look smarter. You make them look weak, it makes you look stronger. You make them look incompetent, it makes you look more qualified. Paul says that's not the way that we ought to behave as citizens of the kingdom of God. Or citizens of the kingdom of man. Or in the kingdom of man. That's not where we... Because, and here's how it connects to the big picture. Because to do that demonstrates an idolatry in your own life. An idolatry of self-worth. An idolatry of what other people think. And so if you're so concerned about what other people think of you and you want to make yourself look better because you're not relying on who you are in Christ, you're not relying on the righteousness of Christ, you're relying on your reputation in front of others, and so you belittle someone else to make yourself look better, you're undermining the very gospel that we say we believe. And so this is not just a little moral lesson, don't talk bad about people. It goes to the very heart of the gospel. He says, speak evil of no one. Now, the reason I use that opening illustration this morning with our accents, it's hard to break an accent. And we live in a society and a culture that speaks evil of everybody. And I don't know if you've noticed, those of you from Lakeshore, I think we're worse than some other people. People like to talk bad about somebody. I think some people don't know how to say anything other than criticizing somebody else. That's all they know how to do. They don't know how to speak constructively. That's the only way they know how to speak. It'd be almost as if someone said to stop speaking in their accent because it's just so natural, it comes out. That's the only way that they talk. To speak evil of someone else. Paul says when you do that, you're undermining the very gospel that we profess. And we're not showing forth what God wants us to do is to show forth that God has transformed our hearts and our tongues. He says, speak evil of no one. Number five, to avoid quarreling. He says, don't go around punching people in the face. Avoid violence, not just physical violence, but also quarreling of fighting and contentious and always looking for a fight. And it seems that comes so natural as well. That even when you try to do something nice for someone, somebody's looking for something to fight you on it. He says, don't quarrel. Something interesting about this word, and I could not find if there's actually a linguistic connection or not. But you know what the Greek word is here, not quarreling? He says, not macho. That's the Greek word. I don't know if that's where we get the slang word macho man or whatever. I don't know if there's a connection. I have a feeling that it might be. But if so, it's basically saying not always looking for someplace, you know, daring somebody to knock it off your shoulder, you know. Always looking for a fight. Always looking for somebody to butt heads with. Always looking for somebody. He's saying, that's not how you ought to be. Later in verse 3 and following, he says, that's how we used to be until Christ saved us by his mercy. He forgave us of that sin. He washed away that sin. As we saw a few weeks ago, he saved us not only from the penalty of that sin, but he saved us from the power of that sin. And so that sin should not any longer be welling up within us in as strong as it is. Or at least seems to be in the way that we live our lives. He says not to be quarreling. But instead, he gives us two negatives. Don't slander and don't quarrel. But instead, he flips it to the positive. But be gentle. To be gentle. Or to be kind or considerate here. To be gentle. To not always be, this word gentle means not always fighting for your rights. Instead, deferring to others. And so it goes along with basically two sides of the same coin of that, not quarreling, but instead to be gentle. But then I'm glad that he gives that last point. And it kind of makes sure, especially in our culture, to better explain that. Because, as I said, the word there, not macho, but instead to be gentle. We might hear that, especially us as men, might hear that as be saying not to be masculine. That's not what he's saying at all. And I think he helps us there by giving us that seventh word, which is a phrase there, to show yourself perfect, to show perfect courtesy. Or another way to translate that is actually the word meekness. Which is a word that's oftentimes used in secular speaking of taming a wild horse, when a horse gets broken. And so now that horse, which was once wild, and now he is tame, he still is strong, but now his strength is being used for a good purpose. And not just running around wild, but instead it's tamed and under control and purposeful. That's the word that he uses here to modify everything else. And so it's not minimizing the strength that we ought to have. It actually is calling for more strength. To be dominant over not only what happens outside of yourself, but also dominant over what happens inside of yourself. And so that we as Christians, who have strong convictions of right and wrong, strong convictions on the authority of God and the authority of His Word, will live, as Peter says, quiet and peaceable lives. Being submissive to the rulers and authorities. Working within the legal system. Being obedient to the laws of the land. Not looking for loopholes and ways that we can break them. And having a bad reputation in our community. But instead, being eager and prepared for every good work. Holding our tongue. not slandering others and trying to use the one-upmanship of words to try to gain dominance over somebody else in their mind. Can you believe what so-and-so did? They were not quarreling, but gentle and showing perfect courtesy to all people. To all people. The second time he uses this word all here in this short list. For all people. Not just authorities, but especially authorities, but for all people. We're to live that way. So the doctrine of God our Savior will be well adorned. That people will have a testimony to the fact that God transforms people. And he saves them from what they once were until what they are in Christ with his righteousness. And so Christians, believers, let us hear this reminder from the Apostle Paul. Not just to the church at Crete, where their community was infested with liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, as we've seen in chapter 1, but also in Lakeshore, Mississippi. But there's no liars or evil beasts or lazy gluttons here. Au contraire. That's what we were. But God saved us through his mercy. Let's show that transformed life to the world. Not so that we can get patted on the back, but so God can appear to be the great God of transformed hearts that he really is.